I want to begin this morning by asking you a very simple question. And a question, I suppose, that as evangelical Christians we often think about if we don't actually ask people the question. And the question is this: are you saved? That actually is a very vital question. As I say, it's perhaps not the question or not the terms we would normally use with people. But it does go to the heart of what Christianity is all about. It emphasizes the great truth that every man and woman in this room, every man and woman in the world, needs to be changed. Needs to know what it is to be converted, to know a work of God in their hearts that changes their whole relationship with God, so that they are saved from the wrath of God. And again, those are terms perhaps that are not popular in our culture and certainly not often used in many evangelical circles. Because you see, we live in a culture that is very uncomfortable with this idea of conversion, of people being changed by some power outside of themselves. People tend to look at Christians and say, well, it's down to the sort of people they are. It's a matter of natural tendencies. Some people are religious and others are not. And of course there are those who still see people who are Christian as people who are just that teeny weeny bit inadequate and they need something to lean on. I always find that quite a remarkable mentality. When people have to depend on alcohol and cigarettes and all sorts of other artificial stimulants to help them cope with life. And then there are Christians who live extraordinary lives and they say, oh, poor souls, they need something to lean on. I'm not certain who's doing the leaning, but it's certainly a privilege for a believer to lean on God. No better place to lean. But you see, this is the way our society thinks, and it dismisses this idea of being saved, of being converted. In fact, what tends to happen is that in our culture now, Christianity is lumped together with all other religions. And so they're all seen as being the same. The community of faith. Actually, there is no more illogical concept than a community of faith when people are believing entirely diametrically opposed things. But that's another matter. People will see, therefore, religion and Christianity in particular as a way of escape. And in our society, the attitude is, well, that's a personal matter. You know, I'm glad you think in that way. Well, if it helps you, that's good. But just keep it private. Don't try and change people. Don't try and make people be different. Because, you see, there's no such thing as truth. So nobody can be right about anything in the end. We all have our own truth, and as long as we're comfortable there, well, there you are. You go and you enjoy your life and live your life to the full as you want to. And yet, most people that I talk to, and I think most people when they're really honest, are very aware that there is something wrong. That the world we live in is not functioning as it ought to be. That there is something fundamentally out of kilter about the way life is conducted. And most people, when they're honest, will admit that there's something wrong with them. That they are aware that there's something fundamental missing from their lives. That there is something which you may describe as having meaning, having purpose, having sense of identity. But there's something missing, there's something wrong. And yet they can't answer what that problem is. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with themselves? And they have no solution. And the Bible comes along and it explains this attitude that wants to dismiss Christian thinking. This unawareness of what the real problem of life is. The Bible has a very different answer to explain what's wrong with people. And the Bible says the problem with men and women is that they are willfully ignorant of the things that God has revealed for them to know. Often it uses the picture of being in darkness. Of being in a place where you don't really understand what's around you. And the Bible says that's the reason that men and women fail to understand their true condition. And that's the reason why people do not have an answer to this wrongness of their own lives and the society they live in. And what we find is that the Bible gives a very careful analysis of the state of man and of the solution that God has provided. And it does so in order to bring people to know God. Now, Isaiah 49 is such a passage. And it's a remarkable chapter. And as I said as we read it, the main focus of the chapter, the ultimate understanding of this chapter, is this is a chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as the Savior of sinners. At the time of this being written, the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. And so you have this description given of how God is going to bring his people back. But beyond that, you have a great picture of how God saves sinners. In other words, how God provides a solution to this fundamental problem that people have. That they are ignorant of God. That they are without God. And therefore without hope. And throughout the chapter there are just promise after promise showing God's intention to bring men to himself. And at the very end of the chapter, God answers one of the great doubts that was gripping the minds of the people to whom Isaiah was speaking, and that often grips the minds of men and women in our day. And that is expressed for us in verse 24. And there, the question is asked, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? And here we have this extraordinary explanation. It's a summing up, really, of all that's being said in the chapter about the situation of humanity and about what God does about that. Somebody has described verse 24 as speaking about the most astounding tyranny, the most appalling captivity, the most single deliverance by the most eventful tragedy known to the universe. And I want us just to look really at verses 24 down to verse 26 so that we can answer the question with which I started. Are you saved? And before we actually move into looking at the whole, the passage, I just want to emphasize the importance of that question. Some of you will know that I'm a fan of Pilgrim's Progress. I think it should be compulsory reading for every Christian at least once a year. You'll soon learn a bit of theology and understand yourself and the world far better. But in Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character called Ignorance. And Ignorance was a very knowledgeable man. He could discuss on any subject you like. He's called Ignorance because he was ignorant of the one thing that was essential. And he was a great talker around religious things. And right at the end of the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, just after Christian has entered heaven, Bunyan describes Ignorance also coming to the gate of heaven. And they're being asked if he has his pass, and he doesn't. And a message is sent from the king, and two angels come and escort Ignorance to a door by the side of the gate to heaven. And Bunyan ends what he has to say with these words: I saw that there was a way to hell from the very gate of heaven. You can sit in Shepshed Word of Life Church every Sunday of your life and be shown that door ultimately, because you were never saved. Which is why I ask you the question: are you saved? Well, let's now turn to this passage, because this passage is all about being saved. It's all about how God delivers sinners from their terrible plight. And that's the first thing that's shown to us. It's man's terrible plight. You see, the people of Israel, in their captivity, were asking basically two simple questions. And the first question was this: can God keep his promises? Can the great things that God has said actually come to pass? Can God do what he says? But the second question is very powerful and very revealing, because they then go on to say, would it be right for God to free the captives? That's why they say, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Can God keep his promises? Can he actually deliver his people from those who have captured them? But secondly, or the captives of the righteous be delivered. And that would better be translated, the captives of righteousness be delivered. In other words, what God is saying to us here is that every man and woman in this world is in captivity, and that captivity is a righteous captivity. It is a just state in which they are in. And of course, we don't agree with that. Privately, we all pride ourselves that we're free. I make my own choices, people say. I'm a free moral agent. I'm not in captivity. I follow my own path. And of course, that very statement is a confirmation of our captivity. Because human beings were not made by God to follow their own path. Their own path is the path that Adam took in the Garden of Eden. It's the path of rebellion. It's the path of folly. It's the path of sin. It's the path of destruction. And so, Isaiah describes men and women by the word pray. Those who are pursued by an enemy. Those who have been taken captive by a destructive force. As Jesus described it, they are sold under sin. And so we have profound descriptions of that throughout the Bible. You find the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 giving us one of the classic statements of the human condition. This is what he says, speaking to Christians, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." And there's our condition. There we are. We're walking according to the course of this world. We're not free. We're going the way everybody else is going. According to the prince of the power of the air, there are spiritual forces of awesome power that dominate us. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so what do? Well, we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by nature we are the children of wrath. That's man's state. That's his captivity. That's what it means when Isaiah says they are prey. And our freedom, according to the word of God, is the freedom of a corpse, dead in trespasses and sins. And you see, what we therefore find is that the Bible teaches us very clearly that there are those forces and powers against us. God's law is against us. That unchangeable statement of what God requires of every man and woman. And because we don't keep that law, the wrath and judgment of God are upon us. And sin, which is what we choose to do when we choose to disobey God and his law, dominates us and will destroy us. And death is the consequence of sin. And the devil, who leads us into sin, controls us by the fear of death. And this is man's plight. In captivity, ruled by a mighty enemy. And the Apostle John wrote and says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And of course I say to you that we live in a culture and society that thinks this is absolute nonsense, and ignores this awesome truth and fact. And even people who purport to be religious find this difficult. And even some evangelical Christians would much prefer that the language that I have been using was not used in the modern day, because it doesn't sit well with a self-congratulatory, self-focused, hedonistic culture which doesn't want to face up to the reality of its own situation. But it's the underlying explanation of the moral decline, of the horrific things that are done to children, of the abuse and neglect of the elderly, of the greed and selfishness. And I'm not making a political point when I say to you that the cause of that crash a few years ago that the world still hasn't got over was not failure of the banks. It was sheer greed by everybody. When the average man in Britain, ignoring a house, had debts of over £60,000 and lived by credit cards because I've got to have it now and I can't wait. And that's the problem. That's the situation. In captivity, driven by habits and desires that you cannot control. And because of that, under condemnation. Lawful captives, justly held. Our sins incur our captivity. And a holy God has reserved a day of ultimate judgment when every man, woman, and child will answer for what they are and what they have done. And so Isaiah gives us this awful picture of the judgment that will come in verse 26 and the first two sentences. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. An awesome and terrifying picture of the ultimate destiny of every man in their captivity and under this condemnation. And the question is asked, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Is there any hope? And of course, that's exactly why this chapter was written and why this verse is calling our attention this morning. Because verse 25 gives us the most extraordinary answer. But thus says the Lord. God has something to say about the plight of men. God has something to say about your condition and your situation. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And what we are being shown, if we've been shown a man's awful plight, we're now being shown Christ's tremendous deliverance. Because immediately we are pointed to someone of greater strength than the one who holds men captive. Someone of greater power than the one who makes men a prey. Someone of more glorious righteousness who is able to satisfy the justice of God and set us free. And so we are told this wonderful statement. Jesus steps forward and says, I will contend. It's the response God made from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve, in their rebellion and their foolishness, disobeyed God's command, and sin entered the world, we have this great statement from the lips of Almighty God, made to Satan, to the devil, the author of sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the history of the world has focused around that promise ever since. And down through the rolling centuries, there has been that conflict between him who is the deliverer and savior of men and he who would hold men captive and resist his will. And so Jesus pictured his mission. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus do what he did? Well, we're told that he did it to free us from Satan, to free us from the power of sin, to free us from the fear of death, to free us from the condemnation of the law. And picturing that captivity in which men find themselves, Jesus said, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And that's what verse 25 is telling us. There is one who came who has the power to overcome the mighty. There is one who came who can set free those who are prey to the captivity of their sin. And what that involved was Jesus coming in that perfect righteousness. For this word, contend, is a legal word. It's the word that is used about a courtroom debate where one stands and answers a charge and presents an argument that is irrefutable and contends against those who would condemn and prosecute. And the one who came was one who is described as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And he came as a man that he might act for men. And in that capacity, he is like us. And he knows our weaknesses, and he knows our fallibilities. And he knows the power of temptation, and he knows the strength of sin, and he knows the awesome power of Satan, and he knows the reality of death and the grave. And he is like us in those things. But in the perfection of his person, in the purity of his life, in the righteousness of his character, in the complete obedience that he offered to God, in that final obedience that he fulfilled as he submitted himself under the judgment of God, in the place of sinners, in those things, he is utterly different from us. And it's because he's different from us, it's because of his perfection, it's because of his obedience, that there can be this confident statement here. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. And so in the second chapter of Hebrews, we are given that wonderful picture and statement of the Lord Jesus Christ coming before the eternal throne of his Father and saying, "Behold, here am I, and the children you have given me." And here is the answer to the plight of men. In their ignorance, unaware of their captivity, in their willful disobedience, under condemnation of an unbelievably horrific future. And here is the answer. Jesus Christ, crucified as an offering to God, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. And here he is, the complete deliverer of his people. And these facts raise another question. And the question is this. Having asked you, are you saved? Is why hold on to false assumptions? Why hold on to your inadequate explanations of yourself and your world, when in time and space, in the history of mankind, a perfect man walked the dust of this earth, and an absolutely righteous man died on a cross, when because of his righteousness, there was no reason for him to die? Why should he die? But he dies in the behalf of others. And dying on the behalf of others, he obtains for them total deliverance. He obtains for them total acquittal from the condemnation, because he has paid the price. There's no charge left to be made. He has borne the punishment of all who believe in him. So why hold on to false assumptions when there are historical realities staring you in the face, and there is a Savior with his arms open saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll set you free from your captivity. I'll remove away the guilt. I'll take away the sin that condemns you. Come to the place of peace and comfort and acceptance with God. And why should you do that? Well, listen to how he describes himself. Right at the very end of verse 26. I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. My dear friends, why die in sin? Why go to a lost eternity? Why face the awesome judgments of God, when there is one who has paid the price, when there is one who offers you redemption, salvation through his blood? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? And the answer is yes. They will be. Are you amongst them? Are you saved? I don't ask if you're religious. I don't ask if you're morally upright. I don't ask if you're good and you do good works. I ask, are you saved? Because there is a Saviour who saves sinners. And he'll save you this morning if you will come to him.